One of the things that stands right at the very heart of biblical redemptive history, salvation history, is the notion of God's covenant with his people. That according to his own wisdom, according to his own purposes, and for his own glory, God has graciously and proactively, and all the way down through the course of history, he has taken the initiative in establishing the basis on which he would be our God and we would be his people. O. Palmer Robertson defines a covenant as being a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. He says, when God enters into a covenantal relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant, therefore, is a bond in blood, or a bond of life and death sovereignly administered. Similarly, B.N. Howard says, a covenant is an agreement which establishes a relationship that has life and death consequences. So that if we were to quickly survey the whole story of redemptive history from the beginning of our Bibles through to the end, what we would see is the fact that God is always the one who sovereignly initiates these agreements or these bonds with his people, and he is the one who stipulates what is required of man such that his covenant would be upheld and honored. And I mention all of that this evening because what we have here from the end of Genesis chapter 1 and really through to the end of chapter 2 is what we need to understand as the very first of those covenants that have been instituted by God, namely the covenant of creation. Later on in Genesis chapter 3, we'll see the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God makes with the first man, Adam, after the fall, and the promise to one day crush the head of Satan. In Genesis 6, there is the covenant with Noah, with it the promise to preserve life and to never again destroy the world with a flood. Later on in Genesis 15, there is the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you the father of many nations. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law through the servant Moses. There's the Davidic covenant, the promise to establish the Davidic throne forever. And then finally, we have the consummation or the fulfillment of all of those different covenant agreements with the new covenant instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to thinking about these different agreements which God has made, which he has taken the initiative in bringing about at different times and with different individuals, we mustn't think about these as being somehow detached in some way from that final bond that has been sealed by Jesus Christ himself. Nor should we see them as being separate and totally detached from one another. Instead of that, each of these agreements are a little bit like building blocks. Though they happen in a linear way throughout history, they are at the same time building blocks, with each covenant agreement adding something to the one that came before, and all the time, always, ultimately building towards and pointing to the one in whom all of these promises are yes and amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said all of that, although there is this sense of building on what has taken place in the past, and always pointing forward to the person of Christ, the one who fulfills all of those individual covenants. At the same time, each of the covenants also comes with its own distinctive features. And it's with that in mind that what I want to do this evening is really to hone in on some of the principal features of this particular covenant, the covenant of creation. Now, as we were reading the passage, you'll notice that the word covenant isn't actually mentioned in any of these verses. But nevertheless, that is precisely what is taking place. That as God came to complete his work of creating the heavens and the earth, he is at the same time essentially establishing man upon the earth, and in so doing, he is initiating this first bond with all humanity, which is represented through the person of Adam. The question is, what does that look like? What does that particular covenant, what are the features of it? In other words, if the one common feature that runs across all the covenants is effectively the Lord himself saying, I will be your God and you will be my people, then what are the particular expressions of that glorious truth in the context of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, in the context of the covenant of creation? The first thing to say is that right at the very heart of this covenant is the reality that man was created to reflect and to be the image bearer of God himself. First of all, in verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then in 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that right at the center of this creational bond or agreement that God was making with man is not just the fact that he is the one who establishes man, he creates man upon the earth, but it's that he creates man in this particular way as being distinct, as being set apart from everything else that he has created. Now, people have speculated in many different ways about what it means to be made in the image of God down through the centuries. But the most important thing it means is that man was created in the likeness of God in the sense of reflecting his righteousness and with the ability to love him, to serve him, and to live in relationship to him. The Westminster Confession puts it like this. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. John Calvin wrote of this truth saying, by this word, the perfection of our whole nature is designated as it appeared when Adam was endued with a right judgment. He had affections in harmony with reason. He had all his senses sound and well regulated, and he truly excelled in everything good. Thus, the chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and in his heart. In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned. Uprightness attended as its companion. And all the senses were prepared and molded for due obedience to reason. Isn't that amazing? And so right at the very heart of what it meant for Adam and Eve to be made in the image of God, or in his likeness, to be the pinnacle of God's creation, as it were, was that first of all, they were made in absolute righteousness, without any defilement of any kind. And secondly, because of that righteousness, it meant to be made with this unique capacity to love him and to serve him, to exist in harmonious relationship with the Creator, not just today, but throughout all of eternity. That is the way that things were. That is the way that our Lord and God designed the world to be prior to Genesis chapter 3. It's almost impossible, isn't it, to even imagine that, such is the extent of the damage that has been done by the fall, such is our own awareness of our personal failures and failings day by day. But this is the world that God created. Now, for each of these covenants, there are always both things that God does in order to initiate this bond, this agreement, this relationship that he enters into with man. And at the same time, there are implications, either stated implications or implied implications, which then flow out from that same work of God. And that is precisely what we see here with the covenant of creation. What God does is he creates the world and he creates man in his image. But then there are these direct implications, obligations of that foundation that is established by the Lord. And I want to highlight three of these this evening. The first is to do with human relationships. The second is to do with human responsibility. And the third is to do with Sabbath rest. The first implication concerns human relationships. In verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them." Later on in verse 18 of chapter 2, God speaks of making a helper for the man. And then in verse 24, we read those great words that Jesus will go on to quote later on in relation to the union of marriage, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so we can see here that one of the first implications, or one of the first outworkings of this covenant of creation, is not just the fact that man is created in the image of God in the sense of his righteousness and his eternality, but it's also that he has designed into this humanity this complementarity between a man and a woman, which we know is most fully expressed within the bond of marriage. And what I think is a wonderful thing here is that there is actually a link between these two things, the being made in God's image on the one hand, and God's intention for a man to cleave to his wife on the other hand. Because in the complementarity of a male and female in the bond of marriage, what you have is in some ways a reflection of the God who is triune. What I mean by that is that first of all, just in the same way as there is a oneness of essence or substance within the Godhead itself, In other words, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equal in divine power and majesty and wisdom and eternality, so in the same way, men and women have been created equal in their sense of value to God. And of course, this is precisely Paul's intention in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying that when it comes to our value before God, how much we are worth to him, he's saying we are all one, irrespective of our gender. But at the same time, though there is that vital equality of substance or value, at the same time, there is a complementarity or a distinctiveness, we might say, when it comes to our respective functions. So that just as it's true to say that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each perform different and yet interrelated functions according to this one divine master plan, so in the same way, men and women have been created to perform different and yet complementary functions in the course of our lives. Now, if you're single here tonight, please don't hear all of that as meaning that you are somehow of less significance to God, or that you won't be able to reflect the goodness or the glory of God as well as you would if you were married. We would do very well to remember the Apostle Paul was single. If anyone brought glory to God in the course of his life, it was surely him. But the point here is that totally bound up with God's creational covenant is his institution of this marriage union as being the basis on which human beings, male and female, will multiply and rule over his creation, and that as we do so, there is a wonderful reflection of the triune God himself. Friends, what a solemn thing it is to think of all the ways in which this reflection of God and his covenant goodness is being tarnished and even demolished in our own day. We have families that are being redefined so that there are two dads or two mothers. We have women having operations to have the body of a man. We have men having operations to take on the body of a woman. We have women acting like men and wanting to be men and perform the same role as men under the guise of feminism, sometimes even in the church. And then at the same time, we have men being all kind of subordinate and effeminate and failing to be the true servant-hearted leaders which God intended for us to be. So do you see here that with this backdrop, that when these things take place within our society as they are all around us today, that these are not just isolated expressions of rebellion or immorality, as if to say that it's all just kind of random, that there's no real connectedness to anything else, but instead, these are the very expressions of a humanity that does not want to live in covenant relationship to the living God. It is the outworking of a civilization whose image of God has been forever corrupted and impaired by original sin. And so as a result, that same humanity effectively says, no thank you to God's ways. We want to go another way. The second implication concerns human responsibility. It says in verse 26, let them, that is humanity, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then in verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Later in chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the picture here is of a God who is so overflowingly kind and generous that he gives to man so much by way of provision and by way of positive responsibility. First, he is to have dominion over all the earth, meaning that he is to rule over, he is to subdue all of the other creatures of this earth. Secondly, he is to multiply in order that that dominion and that subduing of the earth will actually be possible. And here, of course, is the link with that marriage union between a man and a woman. Third, he is to receive food from every plant and tree yielding fruit from its seed. And finally, he is even responsible, not just for ruling over, subduing the animal world and all of creation, but for actually naming the animals themselves. Isn't that a marvelous detail? That God would allow his first human to name his creatures. If ever you wanted to understand or to be reminded of the uniqueness of humanity as being set apart from, as being distinct from everything else that God created, this is surely it, right here in Genesis chapter 2, the end of 1. The God who not only establishes man in his image, but who then hands over to man such profound and unparalleled responsibility for his world. And yet, of course, we know, don't we, that with that same responsibility also came what we might think of as being the focal point of man's test. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. O. Palmer Robertson again, he makes the point that far too often people have separated this particular command of God from all of the other responsibilities that were given to man at the beginning. And the consequence of that, he says, is that people often end up entering into a dangerous kind of dualism between man's religious or spiritual responsibilities on the one hand, and then his physical or his cultural, societal responsibilities on the other. And so instead of that, what we need to see here is that this command of God not to eat from the forbidden tree is really like the pinnacle of all the other responsibilities and all the other obligations that were given to Adam. It's not to be detached from all of the other things that God gave him to do. The covenant of creation involved the whole of man's life. God is concerned about every aspect of our lives, but he gives Adam this particular command to act like the focal point for his testing as to whether or not he would fulfill his covenant obligations and his responsibilities. As if he was saying to Adam, I've given you all of this blessing, I've given you all of this responsibility, but here's how I'm going to test your willingness to honour and to uphold this covenant bond which I am instituting. Will you live with a simple acceptance of what I have given, my order of things, and my commands, acknowledging the fact that there's only this one tree in the whole world that you're not to eat from? Or will you instead choose the way of the serpent? Will you instead choose to try to become like God and therefore deny my word? With one way, there is life. And with the other, there is death. Now, of course, we know what happens next, and we'll come back to that in more detail in future weeks. But just in terms of tonight, in the context of this creational covenant that God was making with humanity, do you see that on the one hand, God gave to man so much by way of blessing and privilege and responsibility? And yet at the same time, we are reminded here, are we not, as early as Genesis 1 and 2, that to whom much is given, much will be required. It is the picture of a God who sovereignly takes the initiative and proactively blesses his people, but at the same time he places life and death obligations upon his covenant community. And that brings us very nicely onto the final thing that I want to mention this evening, the final implication or feature, if you like, of this covenant, which is it not only carries implications for human relationships, for human responsibility, but it also implies the great blessing of Sabbath rest. We read at the beginning of Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now the key point here is not just in the fact that God rests on the seventh day of creation, thereby establishing for us the structure of our own week, which it is that. But the key thing in this statement in verse 3 is that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, or literally, he consecrated it. And what is being said there in the context of this covenant of God, God's creation, is that he blessed the seventh day, not just in a kind of generic or general sense, but he blessed this day with particular reference to and respect towards man himself. In other words, it is his gift to humanity. A gift not just for the implication of rest today as a reflection of his rest on the seventh day, but as this signpost which ultimately points towards the eternal rest which has been won for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that just as Jesus himself would later say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Here is God instituting that same Sabbath right at the beginning, precisely for that purpose. It is another expression of God's goodness to his covenant people. That he would not only pour upon his first human pair so much by way of provision and blessing and responsibility, but that he would set apart a day for them to rest as he rested and to enjoy him and be renewed in him. Now, friends, before we close this evening, when you stop and you think about all of this, we know, don't we, that each of these implications that I've been speaking about this evening of God's covenant of creation, we know, don't we, that all of these things were catastrophically shattered to pieces by the fall in Genesis 3. We know, and we'll be thinking about that in the coming weeks. But at the same time, it is truly breathtaking to think that all of these areas of life, which have been shattered by that fall and with original sin, all of these things are totally restored to God's people in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to sign and to seal the new covenant. First of all, whereas we went from being made in God's image, in his righteousness, to people who were totally depraved, and therefore unable to please God. That is how we enter into this world. We are unable to please him. Yet by grace and through faith and in Christ, in union with him, we are today clothed once more. Tonight we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we are now, with the power and the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, able again to please him with our lives. And we know that not only are we today clothed in his righteousness, but because of his glorious promises, we will one day become righteous, even as he is today, the author of all righteousness. Secondly, whereas we were created to have dominion over the planet and to enjoy God's order for our lives, we have instead trampled on that order. We have destroyed his planet. We overturn his design for marriage. We even took so quickly as a human race to killing one another. Yet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised that there is coming a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when he will restore all that was broken by the fall with a kingdom where there will be none of these deviations from his perfect ordering of all things. Behold, he says, I am making all things new. And finally, whereas man responded to this gift of God, the gift of his Sabbath rest, by turning it into just another day, we know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, thereby instituting a new Sabbath rest, the one that points us towards that glorious eternal rest, that fellowship with his people that will be unhindered, uncompromised, unpolluted by the presence of sin, which is so prevalent even in our own lives today. All of this by grace alone, through faith alone, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You know, dear friends, I spent time earlier today, as I said at the beginning, with a dear old lady who was taking her very last breaths on this earth. As she later on passed on from this world just this afternoon, I've been reflecting and just reminded of how precious are God's promises in His covenant of grace. Where would we be at this time? Where would we be if it were not for a God who was willing to take the initiative? A God who was willing to make the first move. Not just in the beginning with His righteous human pair before the fall, but a God who has been willing to take the initiative to remember actually the covenant which came before the covenant of creation. The covenant that was signed and sealed between the Godhead in eternity past. Because ultimately you understand that is where all of these covenants that He makes with humanity stem from. And because of that covenant, that desire of this holy and righteous and eternal God of power and majesty, authority and dominion over all things, even after the trampling of His word, the immorality of our day, the wickedness, He is so patient and long-suffering, and ultimately He is so loyal to His promise to redeem a people for Himself. And He has done this in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has brought us the new covenant signed and sealed by His blood on the cross. And this was the great gospel truth that I was able to speak about this afternoon or this morning with this dear lady of 102 years. This is the gospel truth which made her face visibly change in these dying moments. And it is to this truth that we were being pointed even in the work of God's creation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You have been so kind towards us. You have been so merciful and gracious and long-suffering. The love which You have poured out towards us in Jesus Christ is truly breathtaking. And particularly, Lord, as we think of the sacrifice which was required in order to bring us from death to life, in order to bring us from darkness to light, in order that we would be living even this night with treasure, this wonderful hope which cannot perish, spoil or fade. We thank You for all that You are for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that our salvation is dependent upon Your promises, that it is founded and established in what You have done. And yet, Lord, we do recognize that just as we have been thinking of this evening in relation to Adam, the first Adam, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so we pray that You would bowl us over even now again with the grace of Your salvation in Jesus Christ. that we would love you more passionately and sincerely, that we would follow you with greater steadfastness and obedience, that we would reflect you more clearly with our lives. Would you cleanse us even now of our sinfulness, the things we have thought, the things we have said, the things we have done, and what we have not done. Times when we have done spiritual things, but in worldly ways. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bless all who are gathered here this evening. We pray that you would go before us in the week ahead, that we would again be like the psalmist, saying, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. May we live lives worthy of the gospel. And we pray that you would bring great comfort and peace to those who mourn in these days. We thank you for this Sabbath day. And we pray that you continue to bless it to us when we go from here. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.